Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis will be in Genesis chapter 8 and 9 this morning. So we're working our way through Genesis. It's always nice. I mean, obviously, there's freedom here, but one benefit of the way we do the prayer of confession, when you build that thing off the text that was preached the previous Sunday, it's a good reminder about where we're at in the particular book we're in. So there we heard some of those selections from the flood narrative. That's what we looked at last week, Genesis 6 and 7. Well, this morning we're in Genesis 8 and 9. And what we've seen so far in Genesis is a lot of the fact that man is a sinner and God is gracious. Those two obviously play off one another. We see man continuing to sin, we see God continuing to be gracious. And we're going to see that again here in the heels, on the heels of this story of the flood. In Genesis 8 and 9, we're going to see God providing. Providing again, because he's gracious. So we're going to look at three main points as we move through this text. They're listed in that outline there in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you to look at. So first, God's going to provide mankind with a new start. That's what we're going to see here after the flood. First thing. Second, he's going to provide us with the preservation of the human race. Humans will continue after the flood story. We don't need Moses to tell us that because here we are. That's the second thing we're going to look at. And then finally, and best, God's going to provide for sinful man with future salvation. That's the note that Moses ends this narrative on. So the first thing we're going to see God provide for Noah and his family is a new start. So really clear, easy to see, right? So at the end of chapter 7, where we were last week, there's Noah and his family and a couple of all the different kinds of animals, and the world and everyone else is beneath their feet, beneath the ark, being judged for their sins. So that's where we left off in chapter 7. Okay, well, look at what prepares the way for the next leg of the narrative. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Okay, so God's work of judgment has been completed. So now it's time for him to bring the ark back down to rest on the earth. So he performs this work to make that happen. It doesn't happen on its own. You know, the narrative could have said that. That could have been the way God did it. He just waited, and eventually the water sort of dissipated, receded on its own. That's not the way it works. It's an active deal on God's part. So in verse 1, we're told God made a wind to blow over the earth. Me and our boys, especially this time of year, play a lot of basketball on the driveway. And there's this one sort of little spot in the driveway that over the years, the water has worn a little ridge into the driveway. So water will just stand there. So if we go out, we don't like to have to wait after it's rained. So we don't wait too much. We go out and there's still puddles on the driveway, but we've got this leaf blower and I can use that leaf blower and I can blow the water and we just watch. It's pretty great. And the water just rolls off of the driveway into the grass. That's the kind of thing that the Lord is doing here. He sends a wind to blow over the earth, blowing the water off the land. Verse 2 says he restrained the rain from the sky. Okay, so he's pushing the water away. He's making a spot for the ark to be able to land. Now, why does he do that? It was mankind's fault that he judged the earth with a flood, right? It was our fault that he brought those waters. So why is God now going to clean up those waters? Why should he feel an obligation to do that? Well, not an obligation necessarily, but we're told why he does it. It's chiefly because of Noah. So chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. Do you remember we saw this in our passage last week? Noah's family and all those animals, they get on that ark not because of their own merits. They get on because of Noah's merits. You remember? God really presses on that in Genesis 6. It was Noah that was pursuing the Lord, walking with the Lord, righteous before the Lord. We're not told anything about the character of Noah's family. Certainly not anything about the character of those animals, right? No, it's because of Noah that they got on the ark. For us as Christians, that's exactly how we've been saved from God's judgment, because of Jesus's merits. We get on the ark to be preserved from judgment because, not of anything we've done, but because of Christ, because of his merits. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, so Noah and his family and the animals, they're no longer floating on this giant ocean of judgment waters, right? They've been set down in these mountain peaks. Remember, we saw that last week? The lowest waters were like 20 feet above the highest mountain peak, right? So when the ark comes down, it rests in these mountain peaks, but water is still covering the ground. So they still can't get off the ship. So the ark is resting there in the mountains, but there's water everywhere still. So God continues to work. Look at verse 5. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So Noah put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Okay, so Noah and his family, they had to wait a little bit, right? He does this test where he sends these birds out to see. He's pretty smart. To see when the water had gone off the earth, when there's dry land, and when they can get out. But they have to wait a little bit for that to happen. So put yourself in their shoes for a minute. So back in chapter 7, verse 24, that's where we were told that they had been on the ark 150 days. So 5 months. Okay, so if this is us right now, let's imagine this is our ark. So the beginning of December is when we would have come into this ark and would have been floating on the water. A long time, right? The beginning of December. That's how long they were there. Now, why did God do that? He could have just struck everybody else dead. You know, he didn't have to flood the world. He could have just made that happen, and then Noah and his family wouldn't have had to be on the ark at all. Or God could have flooded the earth in 40 days and then just supernaturally taken all the water away, right? Just in a snap, in an instant. So why is it that he has them wait 5 months? I don't know all the reasons for that. I actually don't know many reasons for that, but I will point this out. Haven't you noticed that is oftentimes the way the Lord works, where there's a hard thing and he doesn't take it all away, all at once, right away? It's just usually the Lord doesn't work that way. Just think about how it works with your sin. Aren't there particular sins you've been fighting for years and years, maybe even decades, but God didn't just take it away in one foul swoop, did he? Now, I bet you've found more victory over time, even if there have been particular setbacks, but he still hasn't completely taken those struggles away, right? Remember why he told Paul he was going to leave Paul in some particular difficulty we aren't told about specifically? At the end of 2 Corinthians, this is what he tells Paul. Paul's going through this hard time. Paul says, Lord, will you take this thing away? This is what the Lord says. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power, the Lord's power, is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, this is Paul now, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We all know this. All things being equal, the longer the trial, the longer you'll have to trust the Lord. It's usually how it works. Usually, the longer the trial, the longer you'll have to trust the Lord. And trust in the Lord is the best gift any of us could receive in this life. It's the best good the Lord can do to us. Okay, so for that reason and maybe 100 others, Noah has to trust God, and it takes time. But God is kind to give Noah some signs of progress, right? So the first time Noah sends out that dove, she comes right back. We're told it was a female dove. That's interesting. She comes right back. That would have been a little bit discouraging, right? Because obviously he's hoping this dove's not going to come back. It's going to find a spot to rest and light and be done. No, dove comes back, but then Noah sends out the dove a week later. She still comes back, but you notice what happens? She's got a freshly picked olive leaf in her beak. God is being kind here. He's letting Noah know things are headed in the right direction. You can't get off yet. There's still water, but the trees are poking up out of the water now. It wasn't that way before. God's showing Noah there is some progress. In your Christian life, locate those kinds of olive leaves to be able to see, oh, there is progress that's happening, and praise God for those. Okay, but the really good news is when Noah sends the dove back out and she doesn't come back because she can land elsewhere. If we, our cat always wants to go outside, there's poison ivy in the backyard. Jude can tell you about that if you see Jude after the service. Look at his neck. We don't want the cat to go outside because she'll get in the poison ivy. Poison ivy gets a hold of me, and that is trouble. So we try to keep the cat inside. If we let the cat in the garage, we keep the garage door shut. But if it's raining, it doesn't matter. We can leave the garage door open because the cat doesn't want to get wet. So we could figure out when the rain has stopped, when that cat is not in the garage. That's the kind of thing that here happens with this dove. Once she can light somewhere else, she doesn't come back. And finally, the earth is dry. Verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering from the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. What an amazing grace of the Lord. He has provided mankind with a fresh start. So Adam and Eve were given a fresh start, right? That was the first start for humanity, and they fell. Then we're given the next generation of people with Cain. Cain has a huge fall, right? Then the generations continue after Cain and Abel, and we ended up in Genesis 6 last week, where God says the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Mankind keeps breaking, doesn't he? And mankind, of course, men and women, mankind and womankind keeps breaking. So just think about this. If you made something at home, if you made a recipe, or if you made a piece of furniture, if you are inclined and gifted at that, or kids, if you built something with your Legos, if that thing had malfunctioned, so the recipe doesn't sound good or doesn't taste good, or the piece of furniture doesn't work, or the Legos break. If that happened once, you might give it another shot, right? But if you make that recipe three times and it's not good, most likely you're not gonna make it a fourth time. So think about this in terms of the grace of the Lord, okay? So he puts it together, he makes it once with Adam, and Adam malfunctions, puts it together again with Cain, Cain malfunctions, puts it together again with mankind after Cain. Genesis 6 shows us that man malfunctions. Okay, what would you do with that thing? You would throw it away. You'd be done with that recipe. You would pitch that idea for making that piece of furniture. You would do something different. God didn't do that. He is so patient and gracious with us. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And because of that, he provides mankind with another start. Okay, but it's better than just that. God gives mankind something extra here, a new promise. It's our second provision in our passage. God provides preservation for mankind, a way for mankind to remain on the earth. Preservation. Look at what happens in chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Okay, we should notice this. As soon as Noah is off the ark, what does he do? He gives God his first and his best. He makes this sacrifice and he makes this burnt offering to the Lord, just like Abel did. You remember we saw that a few weeks ago. Genesis 4, Abel gives God his first and his best, the same way that we're called to do as Christians. So just think about it. If you had been on the boat since December, and then this morning, finally the boat lands where you can get off, what is the first thing you're going to do? Wouldn't you be tempted to enjoy being on land again for the first time? I remember I did an internship in Washington, D.C. for 6 months, and it was great, and I loved it. But one part that was hard about somebody from the South going up to Washington, D.C., there just wasn't much green space. There weren't many big rolling green hills. There weren't tons of trees. There wasn't a lot of grass. That was hard. There weren't open spaces. And that got to me. And the first time I left the city was to come down because the pastor I was working for was meeting up with a pastor in Durham and then speaking at Southeastern Seminary. So we drove from DC down to Durham. And I literally, many of you won't be surprised by this, but I got out of the van and I laid on the ground. Just because to be back in a Carolina with like rolling grass and big pretty trees was all that I had wanted for months and months and months. And I just enjoyed being out of the city and being where there's grass and trees and all that good stuff. Noah could have been tempted to do something like that, to do something on the land that he hadn't been able to do in the ark for the past 5 months. That's not what he does. His first act was to give an offering to God. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's a good thing to pray for ourselves and for others. So you can pray this for yourself. God, help me to give you my first and my best. And you can pray that for your fellow church members. God, help this person to give you their first and their best. That is a good thing to pray for. Look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of these burnt offerings, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Again, you see Noah as a shadow pointing forward to Christ here. Noah does something that wins the favor of the Lord for everybody else. So God smells, we're told here, the pleasing aroma. He's pleased with that. One quick application for us at Cornerstone. Okay, we don't literally offer burnt offerings to the Lord anymore, but there is something we do that the rest of Scripture compares to the smell of a burnt offering. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, among other places, says that our prayers are like a bowl of incense. Our prayers smell good to the Lord. That's obviously anthropomorphic language, right? God doesn't literally have a nose, but you get the idea. He's communicating to us, God is pleased when we pray, similar to how he was pleased when Noah offers those burnt offerings. So when we have the opportunity to come together, in particular, the third Sunday night of each month for the prayer gathering, that's a unique kind of corporate worship that's sort of uniquely pleasing to the Lord. It scratches a particular itch, which is to please the Lord with our prayers. So we want to continue to do that. And the way God responds here, he's pleased with the sacrifice that Noah makes. The way he responds is to give mankind preservation. He's offering preservation to mankind. He's going to keep man from being extinct on the earth. And in particular, God's going to provide preservation from three different groups that could exterminate mankind, right? If they're just let able to run loose. So God promises to preserve man from another immediate universal judgment of God, like the flood. He promises to preserve man from the animals, and then he promises to preserve man from fellow people. Those are listed there in the outline if that's helpful for you to look at. And all this preservation, it's bound up in what the Bible calls a covenant, which is just the most serious kind of commitment that God makes to sinners in the Bible. It's tied up in this covenant, what we call the Noahic covenant. Makes sense, right? Noah, Noahic covenant, that's here in Genesis 9. But before we look at the content of this covenant, Let's see who it's for. Who are the parties of this covenant? One of them's God. He's making a commitment to somebody in this covenant. Let's see who he's making the commitment to. Look over at chapter 9, verse 9. There God says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you, Noah, and your offspring after you." So this covenant, it's not just for Noah and his family. It's for all of Noah's offspring, everybody that comes through Noah's lineage after him. God says the covenant is for you and your offspring after you. So the Noahic covenant, what we're about to read about, it's for everybody who descended from Noah. Well, guess what? Everybody descended from Noah. When he gets off the ark, his family is the only family. Every human since then comes from the lineage of Noah. This covenant we're about to talk about is for everybody. Look at the symbol God gives for the Noahic covenant, chapter 9, verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." Okay, so this covenant, it's for every person who's ever lived. Not only that, it's also for all the animals. It's for all living creatures from Noah until Christ comes back. So just think about the sign of the covenant. Every person and animal that has lived on the earth where rainbows have happened, they are under this covenant. So this is a little bit different, right? So the law covenant that God gives through Moses, that was a covenant for Israel. And the new covenant in Christ, that's a covenant that's for Christians. Your non-Christian neighbor is not under the new covenant, right? But see, the Noahic covenant covers everybody. It's for every human, every animal who will ever live on this earth. Okay, so with that being said, what's God's first point of preservation for mankind? What's he offering us here to help preserve mankind, keep us from extinction? The first thing, he promises to preserve us from his immediate total judgment, like just happened with the flood. So look at chapter 8, verse 21. There he makes Noah and everyone to come after Noah. God makes this promise that he will never again curse the ground because of man. That doesn't mean there won't be natural disasters. There are, obviously. But there's not going to be a disaster that takes everybody out the way that the flood had. He won't allow a disaster to be universal. At the end of verse 21, he says, "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." And then in chapter 9, verse 11, he gives the specific example of the flood. So chapter 9, verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Or the middle of verse 15 there, "And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now, God knows mankind is going to continue to sin. God obviously knows that sin deserves punishment, but he makes this promise all the way back in Genesis 8 and 9 that he won't ever let our sin lead him to completely destroy the human race. It's a promise he makes to them here on the heels of the flood. And the sign of the rainbow is perfect for this. When God says in chapter 9, verse 13, he says, "I have set my bow in the clouds." We hear that, we don't think much about it because we think a rainbow, and that's kind of its own thing. Well, it only became a thing here. So when God said, "I'm setting my bow in the clouds," he's talking about a bow, like a bow and arrow. So God is hanging up his bow. That's what he's talking about here. What he's saying is he's not going to pick up that bow in judgment against all of the world again, the way that he did with the flood. Now, of course, when Christ comes back, there'll be judgment, but not until then. So, of course, when we see a rainbow, we need to remember how gracious the Lord is. how he has spared mankind from the immediate judgment that we deserve. And if you're a Christian, remember that when it comes to your future, God will never pick up that bow of judgment again. For you, it will hang up forever because he shot the arrows of all of his judgment at Christ on your behalf. There are no arrows of judgment left for you if you are trusting in Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. But next, look at what God says in chapter 9, 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Okay, so God's not going to let mankind go extinct by saying, "I'm not going to judge the world again," right? As long as the world goes on, no more universal judgment. So he spares us from that on his side. But then here he gives us preservation from the animals, which is something that we don't oftentimes think about. But every now and then, we probably do. In Maine, we were surrounded by a lot of forest. Our backyard was just kind of a forest. And I remember telling the kids every year, a couple of times a year, if you ever do see a black bear, you just turn around and just run back to the house. And if you've got a younger kid with you, then you take that kid's hand and you help them run back to the house. And in particular, the worst case scenario is if you ever see a baby black bear, and then you want to do the same thing, run back to the house. You guys know this, those black bears, especially the mom black bear who thinks that you're going to hurt its cub, that thing could tear any of us to pieces. Tear multiple of us to pieces, right? A lot of animals are like that. So many animals in our world are significantly stronger than we are, faster than we are, more dangerous than we are. You think about claws and fangs and venom. We were helping the Mox move yesterday, and Matt Bunting says, "I'm going to pick up this thing. I bet there's going to be a black widow under there." There was a black widow under there, just hanging out in the garage. But here's the interesting thing. Praise the Lord for it. Talks about it here in our passage. Those animals, they don't get together and conspire against us. You can imagine a situation in which they would do that. They don't. Praise the Lord. You know why? In part, it's because of these promises that the Lord makes to us in Genesis 9. Look at verse 2 again. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea." In God's kindness, the animals are afraid of us. I've thought about this too before. I don't know if you've thought about this. If you walk out in your yard and there's a squirrel out there, that squirrel is going to run away as you approach. Here's what the squirrel doesn't know because of God's kindness in the Noahic covenant. What the squirrel doesn't know is that if he ran at you, you would run away. The squirrel actually has a decent amount of power and authority in that moment. Praise God, he just doesn't know that. So he runs up the tree. But if he got a couple of squirrel buddies and they charged after you, you would go in the house and they could do whatever they wanted to do in the front yard. Praise God, the animals don't know that. Because of this particular promise and the work that God does of preservation, he puts the fear of us, the dread of us, on the beasts. And even if an animal does get out of hand and takes man's blood, God says that animal should be punished for that. Verse 5 of chapter 9, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it." So he says, hey, the animal that kills the person, that animal needs to be put down. He talks about that later on in the law covenant in Exodus. You remember this example? He says that if somebody's ox kills their neighbor, then there's a couple proper responses, but that's one of them. You need to put that ox down. We have a law in North Carolina that requires that too, when there is an animal that takes somebody's life. But as we just read, God, he also allows mankind to kill animals for food, which I think most of us here are thankful for. So mankind is preserved from extinction, by being preserved from God's judgment, but then also from the danger of these animals, right? That's the second thing that we see here, this preservation. Okay, but third, God gives man preservation, protection from other people. God gives us a transition here from the threat of animals to the threat of other people. He gets there by way of talking about blood. Look at verse 4. He says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So God just told us we can eat animals, right? People are allowed to eat animals, but you have to drain that animal of its blood, God says, before you eat that animal. Why is that? Verse 4 tells us it's because blood represents life. He says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. We talked about this before. If you lose enough blood, you lose your life. So blood is a good shorthand for talking about life. Blood stands for life. Listen to the way God says it in Leviticus 17, verse 10. He says, if anyone eats any blood, I will set my face against the person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So you see the connections? So blood represents life. Life is a precious thing. And so, connecting the dots, God says to eat blood shows a lack of respect for life. Now, most of us are absolutely fine with this teaching, right? Not going to go out and have to change our ways because we have been eating blood. Praise the Lord. But God makes it really, really clear here. But it goes even a step further. Blood also represents atonement, we're told in Leviticus 17, the passage we just read, meaning the fact that life can be traded in to pay for sins, which is our greatest need. It's what our assurance of forgiveness reminded us about. Jesus came to give his blood, his life, to pay for our sins. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So again, blood represents life. Life is the payment that covers our sins. That's what Jesus did. He gave his blood on the cross for you. He traded his life so that anybody that would trust in him could be reconciled to God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you can put your hope in this Savior who gave his blood to cover our sins. So come and talk to me about that. Email me. My email address is there in the worship guide. If you're willing to think about that more, trusting in Christ and his blood to cover your sins. Okay, so with all of that background, we understand blood should be respected in a certain way. It stands for life. Life makes atonement for sin. But he goes on here to talk about the most valuable kind of blood is mankind's blood. Because unlike the animals, man is created in the image of God. So look at the end of verse 6. For God made man in his own image. Okay, now look at what God says all this means in terms of human society, in terms of groups of humans and how they organize. Look at verse 5 through 6. And for your lifeblood, the lifeblood of man, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So what God's saying here is that he'll require payment from the one who kills somebody. He's going to keep homicide from getting out of control. This is all about preservation. He preserves us from his judgment, no more floods. He preserves us from danger from animals, right? They'll be afraid of you. You can eat them. But now he's preserving us from one another. He's keeping homicide from getting out of control. Now, we already talked about what happens if an animal kills a person. What happens if the murderer is a person? Well, in that situation, God says payment is required, and the payment that's required is the life of the murderer. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And why is that? He gives us the reason. Like the end of verse 6 says, God made man in his own image. Now the reason that's significant, if someone could kill God, that'd be the worst crime ever, right? Praise the Lord, impossible. God can't be killed. He can't be hurt, right? That would be the worst crime if you could kill God. Can't kill God. What's the next worst thing? That you would destroy his image. That you would take the life of somebody that's created in the image of our eternal God is the worst earthly crime imaginable. And so the penalty is for that murderer to hand over his life, what we oftentimes call capital punishment. Now, we learn later on in the law of Moses, God's not talking about cases of accidental murder. No, he's talking about the person that on purpose is taking the life of somebody else. But in that case, the Lord tells us that that murderer should lose his own life. Now you may wonder about the logic of that. Right? How does that make sense? Why would God tell mankind to take human life in order to keep mankind from taking human life, right? Okay, well, a couple of things. First of all, just right off the bat, remember, God is always logical, right? So if we come against God's logic and we think that doesn't look logical, what that says to me is I'm the illogical one, right? So we have to try to bend our logic to the Lord's. He's always logical. But I think also, if we think about it, we have this category of punishing certain wrongdoings in a similar way to the wrongdoing, right? So think about it this way. You hear about these stories every now and then where somebody has forced somebody else into confinement, sort of enslavement, maybe in a part of their house that nobody else is going to go in. So that person is having to stay there against their will. They are confined. Okay, well, when that evil person that did that, when they get in trouble, what do we do with them? We send them to prison. We send them to confinement against their will, right? So that's absolutely fine. And we understand we're not sort of breaking something where that person's going to say, well, wait a second, you're trying to teach me that forced confinement is wrong by making me forcefully confined. Now, we understand it doesn't work that way. Or something that we see more often, praise the Lord, because that's a pretty horrible situation. If all my kids have a cookie in front of them, and Emmy takes Annie's cookie, well, in that situation, isn't it well within our rights as parents, and maybe even wise to say, Emmy, you know what? You're not going to get that cookie that was assigned to you now. Annie is going to get that cookie. Now, Emmy could be thinking, well, wait a second. You're trying to teach me that taking a cookie is wrong by taking my cookie. But we understand, no, Emmy knows that what she's done is wrong. She understands that that's a fitting punishment. But even if that doesn't do anything for you, just remember that, of course, God is the owner of all life. It all belongs to him anyway. So however he sees fit to use it, we trust him with that. And if he says a life is required for punishment, well, life is God's start to finish. He's the creator. And God has decided that since murder is the most horrible earthly crime imaginable, it deserves the stiffest penalty. Okay, but this is important. This doesn't mean that every society practices capital punishment in a just way. You know, when we look at the rest of the Old Testament, we realize God, he puts several checks and balances in place to ensure that justice is done and that the guilty party really is guilty. If you want to hear about some of those, you could come and ask me after the service or email me. But see, sometimes in our country and in other countries, that kind of care hasn't been taken. And innocent people lose their lives, not because they murdered somebody, but because they were wrongly accused and convicted of murdering somebody. So I say all that to say this. By believing this provision from the Noahic covenant, that doesn't require you to support the way the death penalty is used in our country necessarily, now or in the past. But But just because mankind regularly misuses something God gives us doesn't mean we decide to just throw it away. God knew the sinful human heart would oftentimes lead us to murder. It happened with Cain and then with Lamech. And then remember in chapter 6, he characterizes mankind as being murderous. It's happening so often in Genesis 6, God can sort of use that as the example of what's going on in our hearts. And so the way God's going to help curb the regular murder of people created in God's image is to give the heftiest penalty for that crime. So what you can do as a Christian is pray and as you have the opportunity, work toward our society not abusing that provision, but using it in the way that God intends. Okay, but real quick, we also need to recognize that this provision more generally is not just for punishing this single crime. No, this is also a provision for mankind to put all sorts of laws in place, to punish all sorts of different kinds of wrongdoing. It's basically the seeds of government that we have here in the Noahic covenant. Remember what Paul says, Romans 13:1? He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, just think about how kind it is of the Lord that we have police and courts, that there's a way for wrongdoing to be punished. Praise God for that. So Noah and his family, they get off the ark. God instantly provides for mankind by giving these means of preservation, that the means by which Noah and his family will be able to, in the words of chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God will protect mankind from other people, from animals, from his own wrath. And of course it worked. The Noahic covenant worked because here we are. Mankind hasn't been extinguished. We're not extinct, right? We're still here. God made a way for mankind to continue on the earth. Okay, but our last point, one question we might not think to ask often is, why did he do it? You know? Why did he preserve man? Genesis 6 makes it clear, mankind's pretty bad. So why is God going to all these lengths to preserve mankind in this world? Well, he preserves mankind because he has an eye toward future salvation, which is our final point. The end of our passage is where we learn that even though Noah is a shadow pointing forward to Jesus in certain ways, Noah is not sinless. We're reminded of that here. So when he gets off the ark, he presents the sacrifice to the Lord. But look at what happens at the end of our passage. Chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. No problem. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Noah gets drunk. Christians, don't abuse alcohol. Don't abuse other mind-altering substances. It's fine to drink alcohol if you're of legal age and if your conscience allows it. It is always sinful to get drunk. Always. We want to turn from that sin. Well, in this narrative, the first thing Noah does after he hears about God's covenant, he gets drunk. And then, as oftentimes happens when somebody abuses alcohol, he brings further shame on himself by taking off his clothes in a semi-public place and laying there exposed. So here's Noah with this fresh start, just like Adam had so many years before. Here's Noah sinning with these fruit trees in the garden, just like we saw Adam do so many years before. Mankind falls yet again, instantly, right? He had barely gotten off the ark, but it doesn't stop with Noah. So Noah has these three sons. Look at verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. There's one couple in our body that's going to have a baby boy, Lord willing. And every time I read these names, I just think there's just a treasure trove for them to pick from. Shem, Ham, Japheth, incredible. Ham was the father of Canaan. Okay, now look at how this next generation, look at how Noah's sons respond to their father's drunken nakedness. Verse 22, and Ham the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Okay, all humans, we have this understanding of modesty, right? To not want to be undressed in front of other people. That was especially high in the ancient Near East, in this different culture. And the older you were, the more shameful it would have been. And in particular, especially if it was somebody's child, somebody who's younger, their child, to see them without clothes on, especially shameful thing. Okay. Well, the responses of Noah's sons here, they are pretty stark, aren't they? It's just like Cain and Abel. A story like this, because, you know, Ham is going to get judged for this. The other brothers are commended. So when you read a story, you're trying to look for what are the markers that show me what the good one did and what the bad one did. Just like Cain and Abel, there's a starkness here. So the son Ham, he discovers Noah first in that naked state. His response is just to go and tell his brothers about it. He just wants to talk about it. He wants to gossip about it. That's what Ham's instinct is. Look at what the other brothers do. Verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took their garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So whereas Ham is pointing out his father's shame, the other two brothers work to cover their father's shame, to cover his nakedness. And what comes next in the narrative is the appropriate judgment for these two different paths. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, that's Ham's son, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. So here's Adam and his son Cain all over again. So Noah gets drunk, and then Ham exploits his father's shame. Adam sinned, and then we see Cain sin right away. And he's cursed for that, Ham is. Noah tells him that his lineage, in particular the lineage that'll go through that one son, Ham, is going to be cursed. He says his youngest son, Canaan, is going to be a servant to Noah's other descendants. And in fact, like we'll see in our passage, the next passage in Genesis, it's Canaan's line that's going to produce the Canaanites. That's an easy one to remember. But a whole bunch of other nations that end up being enemies of God's people. Those all come through Canaan. So we see the same rhythm we saw back in Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6. The first generation of men sins, and then the next generation sins. Noah sins, Ham sins. It's going to go through Canaan, and the next generation is going to be characterized by rebellion against God. But at the very end of our passage, Noah also takes the opportunity to commend his son Shem. Look at verse 26. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So Canaan will end up having to serve Shem. That's the curse for him. But Japheth will benefit from his connection to Shem and Shem's descendants. Noah says, let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Okay, but here's the thing. Shem is not going to be sinless either. He's going to sin just like his father, and his father, the line after Shem, will also be sinners. So it wasn't just Adam and Cain and Noah who fell. Shem will fall too. And then his lineage, Abraham, will fall. He'll sin. We'll see that in a few weeks. Jacob will fall. Isaac will fall. Moses will fall. David will fall. But the line of Shem will eventually get to someone who won't fall. The first one ever who didn't fall. Luke 3 gives us Jesus's genealogy, stretches it all the way back to Adam. Now, you probably remember Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, so we'll start there with Judah. This is Luke 3:34, Jesus's genealogy. Judah was the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem. Okay, with that in mind, listen again to the prophecy of chapter 9, verse 26 in our passage. God also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Okay, Noah's family was kept safe because they were able to escape God's judgment in Noah's ark. Now Japheth's descendants will have an opportunity to escape God's judgment inside of Shem's tents. That's Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy pointing forward to Jesus, making provision for all of God's people. Okay, but as we close, Christ isn't just foreshadowed by this promise about Shem. He's also foreshadowed in a way that would have easily slipped past us if we didn't have the text that was our congregational reading this morning. So the flood of Genesis 7, that's God's judgment, but God eventually takes the waters of judgment away, gives Noah and his family and the animals safe and stable ground to stand on. That's what they were waiting for. When is there going to be stable ground? When can we go out of the ark? We sang that song earlier about Christ being the solid rock that we stand on. Okay, all that, hold it in your head. Here's Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us all to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay, do you see the connection? So Noah sends the dove out to try to find some solid ground to stand on, a spot that doesn't have God's judgment waters still on top of it. Well, when God sends his Holy Spirit down like a dove to those baptism waters, that Spirit can only land on one person. There is only one person in that river who doesn't have God's judgment sitting on them, and that's Jesus Christ. And by landing on Jesus, the Spirit is showing that God approves the Son. He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The dove showed Noah where he could rest his feet. The dove here in Matthew 3 shows us where we can rest our feet, and it's on Christ. And this Jesus standing there in the waters of the Jordan, he's the reason God extended the life of mankind. He's the reason why God allowed us not to go extinct. To give us that preservation is so we could get to Christ. God promised to spare man from another universal flood because God wants sinners to be saved by Jesus. God spares man from being extinguished by attacking animals because God wants sinful man to be saved by Jesus. And God set up human government to punish wrongdoing so we won't completely destroy the human race. Why? So mankind can be saved by Jesus. Last thing, listen to once again to our New Testament reading, 2 Peter 3. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of waters and through waters by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That was the flood. But by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until that final day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why we have the Noahic covenant, because God is patient and he wants sinners to reach repentance by getting us to the gospel of Christ. Praise him for it. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy. It's staggering. when we think about this rhythm over and over and over again of you giving mankind a fresh start here in the book of Genesis, and every time we ruin it, every time we rebel and fall, Father, you are so gracious. You put in place this Noahic covenant that will protect mankind and get us to what we need, which is our Savior. We're so thankful for Christ. So thankful, Father, that the dove could only rest on a perfect man who hasn't earned any judgment from you. If we didn't have Jesus, we would have no ark. We would have no fresh start, Father. Your bow eventually would be pointed at us in judgment. We are so thankful for the Son of God who died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Help us, Father, to give him not only our first and our best, but to rest our entire lives on him. We're thankful for Christ. We pray he would be honored, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.